humanity in that he has set up this universe in such a way that it's just right. It's kind of like a Goldilocks situation where Goldilocks found some things that were just right for her. And God has made things just right for us here. So the topic for this morning is the title for this afternoon is, What is man that thou art mindful of him? And there have been quite a few of you who have asked me questions about my family. And I'm sad to say that I don't have many of my family here today, only one son, and the rest of our five children are at home, and my wife is at home. Most of the time when I do the presentations, the whole family goes with, and that's what we like. But sometimes when there are long distance talks, there's just one of the children or my wife that flies with me, and we go and come right back home again. So that's what happened this weekend. But since you are not able to see the rest of my family, and for the sake of openness to you, I'm going to take the opportunity and use that excuse to show you my family, which I'm extremely pleased with. And here they are, or a representation of them, of course. They're not here. Wish they were. But this is my wife. She comes from Arota, Virginia. We've been married since 2010, and God has blessed us with six children. Since that time, Shane is here with us today. He's up here on the front bench. And this is our oldest, Alan. This is Weston. And then is Shane. He's the third. And then there's Jordan and Geneva, our only daughter. And then this is our most recent child. His name is Ian. So God has blessed us, and we're thankful for that. Okay, now I'll get myself out of the way, and we'll let God speak to us. Like we heard this morning, God speaks to us. He reveals things to us. And God also spoke to Job. Job was extremely sick, and he was down in the dumps. He had a bad place in his life that he was in. And God used the opportunity to speak to him. And it was interesting, the things that he told Job. He basically gave him a creation presentation like we're doing here this weekend, because he asked him over 50 questions. Over and over again, he was asking him, what about this, what about that, in the things of his creation. So he starts off here in Job chapter 38 saying, well, he answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Just another way of saying, using this picturesque metaphorical language, what are the foundational principles of this world that you're on, or this universe that you're in? Do you understand those things? Maybe you don't. I do. I made these things, and I can comprehend all of these things, whereas they're not clear to you. It's just a muddle of confusion, yet I can understand these things. Please take comfort in that and allow it to bring rest to your soul, that even though you're in a state of confusion right now, your wife is telling you, just give up and curse God and die, yet I'm still in control. I see the end from the beginning, and I can take care of the things. Then he went on and told him lots of other things, or asked him lots of other questions. And one of the questions was, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? So we probably all kind of remember this verse in the Bible talking about Pleiades or the seven sisters. And God was using this opportunity to ask Job, can you do anything with this cluster like I've done? It's interesting that the Pleiades is an open cluster, so it's loosely gravitationally bound together, but these stars are moving through the Milky Way in lockstep motion with each other as they're slowly kind of orbiting around the cluster, and they, in effect, have been bound by God. And there's lots of beauty there, or sweet influences, like we can see in this long exposure photograph from a 10-inch telescope back home. And you can see the blue nebulosity through there. You can see well over 100 stars in the cluster. But with just the eye, you can see six or seven stars. Most people only see six. And God is speaking through these things. The heavens are a silent witness, and we can use them to witness as well. But God was using them to witness to Job. The second part of the same verse, he asked him, can you loose the bands of Orion? And this is the constellation Orion. If you haven't noticed, I'll put the lines up there. You can see a little better. This is the supergiant Betelgeuse we looked at earlier. Down here is Rigel. Here are the three stars of Orion's belt. And those are slowly moving apart from each other, so we could say that God is loosening the bands of Orion, but Job would not be able to do that. And interestingly, as you can see here, when you look at Orion's belt, you're looking right through the Horsehead Nebula complex that you see here. There's the Horsehead shape. Over here is the Flame Nebula. When you look at Orion's belt, these three stars, you're actually looking right through all this dust, and you don't recognize it. But if you have a powerful telescope, you can see this silhouette here, and you may see a hint of this nebulosity here. The Flame Nebula is fairly bright, but it's hard to see. So you need long exposure astrophotography to make this stuff really pop out at you. The Lord tells us in Amos 5:8, "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion." And it goes on to say all the things he does, some of the things he does, and then it says, "The Lord is his name." So it's kind of neat the way that God made these things. He put them out there. He uses them to get our attention, and then he says, "Seek him that maketh those things." Here is a picture of a star field that the Hubble Ultra Deep Field was taken from. And I don't know 100% sure that it was in this area, but I think it was. I think it was right here in this triangle of stars right here that astronomers found an area that caught their attention, not because of what was there, but because of what was not there. What they wanted to do was find a place in the sky where they could really test the Hubble Space Telescope's potential and see how far and how deep it could see into the universe. So they wanted to find basically a hole out of our galaxy where there wasn't a lot of cosmic dust in the way, there wasn't a lot of stars to obscure the view, not a lot of other things there. So they found this. To us, it looks like a black hole, but they wanted to see what it would look like to the Hubble Space Telescope. So they got what was called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field photograph from this area, and we'll zoom in to the telescope's image. And I'm not sure if our light switchers are here or not, but if someone could flip the lights off, then we could see better. We'd have a better contrast and you could see more of these galaxies. Good, that's better. So we still can't see nearly all of them, but almost every dot, smudge, and speckle of light on here, with the exception of these, which have diffraction spikes, which the light came from a point source, like a star, almost everything else on here is not just a star, but it's an entire galaxy filled with millions and billions of stars. And astronomers have taken this photograph, they've analyzed it, they've counted the galaxies, and they claim, I haven't counted to verify, but they claim there's about 10,000 galaxies on this one image. And the amazing thing about it is they tell us that it covers an area of sky so small that if you were to go outside and reach down, pick up a grain of sand and hold it at arm's length in front of this area, it would completely blot out this entire field of galaxies. So what else is all around us that we'll never see, never discover? The astronomers that took this picture on the website there, they claim that if they were to try to take a picture of the whole sky in this manner, so that they could see all the galaxies that are out there with our limited depth view. As you can see, they get smaller and smaller until they just get too small to see, so what's beyond that? But if we could take a picture of the whole sky in this way, that way we could see what God has made in just a limited sense like this, then it would take a million years to do the project. So it's impossible for us to even see what God has made in such a limited sense like this. So this is an example of how that we as mankind are small and we're not as sufficient as God is to understand things. So Job found out about that. Now we've been looking through this weekend of God's, we've been looking at God's greatness. We've been seeing the care that he has in all the little things as well as the big things. But one thing that we continually notice is that these things are showing us how small we are. We've got one other thing here that I'd like to show you, and this has to do with the solar system. We'd looked at some pictures of the planets. And some of the pictures that we looked at were photographs that were taken by one of the Voyager spacecraft. And that was launched in 1977, Voyager 1. And it traveled more than 4 billion miles at 40,000 miles per hour. And that speed and that amount of time allowed it to get outside of our solar system. And it was out there at the edge of the solar system. Its primary mission was complete. And astronomers were wondering, what can we do with this spacecraft? It's still working. I mean, it was running like a top. It was perfect. But it would take too much energy to turn the thing around and come back and make a few more passes around the planets. So they just let it go. But then someone had this excellent idea. It's out there at a vantage point that none of us have ever had, where it could look back and see the solar system right there. You could see the whole family of planets. So the idea was, why don't we get this thing to turn around and take a panoramic image of all the planets in our solar system. So they decided to do that. They had to take over 50 pictures to get the whole solar system photographed in one almost seamless panorama. And one of the pictures that came back was the background image that you see right here. And it looks really ugly because they had to boost the contrast and stretch the levels until they were able to see something that they were looking for. So there's lots of speckled color here. That's all the digital noise that came from all the boosting of the contrast. There's diffracted beams of sunlight in here, and that comes from the glare in the camera lens. But right here at the lower right of the spacecraft, inside this bottom diffracted beam of sunlight, is a little blue dot. And a lot of you may have seen this picture before in the book or magazine or maybe even in a presentation. And it's called the pale blue dot, and it is us. If you were born before 1990, this is a portrait of you on the screen. And it helps us to see how small we are and helps us to realize that our accomplishments are next to nothing. In 1990, what were you doing? How old were you? I have to think of myself. I was about 5 years old, so I was either riding my bike faster than my friends could, you know, my thoughts, conceited. We tend to think so highly of ourselves. Maybe I was floating my stick ships along the banks of the creek in the woods behind our house and thinking of how I've got my whole fleet of ships and I've got this trade going on with other shorelines. Maybe it was when I was taking my sister out to the curve in the lane where we had sand that would get kicked up by the tires making that corner. And I used to like to make sandcastles there, and I made one big one time, and I asked my sister to go out there and take pictures of it so that we could remember it. Well, little did I know that that wasn't necessary because there was something else out there taking pictures of it, and now I can see it today. It's right there. All that I ever accomplished up to that point, in addition to everything that you have done to add to it, and all of mankind throughout all civilization, one tiny speck of dust suspended in a beam of sunlight. Now, granted, we would expect that the Earth would be small if the spacecraft went almost 4 billion miles away from us, but it used its high magnification camera to take this image, and even at that point, the Earth is less than one pixel on the wall here, on this image. So what you're seeing is not the actual Earth, but just glare from the spilling out into adjacent pixels from the actual Earth, crescent-sized Earth, less than one pixel in size on this image. And the spacecraft had only gone 0.1% of the distance to the nearest star when it turned around and took this image. And then the Earth was looking like something less than a star itself because it wasn't even visible on the original image. They had to boost the contrast to this point to be able to even see the Earth. So looking at this, we would think that God would need to literally humble himself just to look on us. And it's what the Bible says actually in Psalm 113, 5 and 6. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. So we can ask the question, if God has to humble himself just to look on us, will he dwell among us? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So will God dwell here among us? We get the answer to this in Isaiah 57:15, where he says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So the answer is, yes, God will dwell among us, but we have to be humble before him. And when we see his greatness and our undoneness, then we can understand better why humility is a prerequisite to a relationship with God and his dwelling in us and through us. If we're humble before God, the Bible says that he gives grace to the humble, so he empowers us. But if we're proud, the Bible says that God resists the proud. And we know that God has great power if he can breathe out Betelgeuse and VY Canis Majoris and double VC Phi and all those other amazing stars. So if I'm proud, God is actively working against me and putting the brakes on my life. So it's helps me to understand the importance of humility for the sake of Christ's kingdom, first of all, and also just simply for the success of our own lives. So now we can see how small we are, but yet God cares about us. So let's start moving the other direction now, and instead of just putting ourselves down and recognizing how insignificant we are, we want to bring ourselves back up and see ourselves maybe from a little more of God's perspective. So right here is a little illustration that shows how that man is, in a sense, the centerpiece of the creation, where man, Adam, was the crowning point of the creation and the creation week. But even in physical terms, mankind, the size of the human body, is about right in the center of the largest structures that we know of, and going down to the other end to the smallest structures we know of. So since mankind is not created too far this direction, we have room for humans to be complex and highly intelligent. And since he's not created too far in this direction, we have room for humans to be numerous and to do big things. So God put us at just the right place, but when we look out this way, we feel so small. But then we have to remember, these things might make us feel small, but then again, we have microscopes, like we used to have one. Oh, there it is, hidden under the blanket. So these microscopes can make us feel big. But God definitely does care about us. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so when we go through situations in life where we don't necessarily feel God's care for us really profoundly, sometimes we wonder what's happening. But God wants to remind us that his ways are as high above our ways as the stars are from the earth. And we can never comprehend the distances to the stars. So neither can we expect to fully comprehend everything God takes us through. It's kind of like the telescopes out there, the solar telescope that Kevin Shank has set up, for example, or the other new one that appeared. I'm not sure where that came from, but thank you for bringing it, whoever did. We can look at those telescopes and we can admire them. We can see the beauty, the aesthetics of it. Who used that word? We can see the mechanical engineering that went into it. But it's not until we're willing to kind of humble ourselves and get down and look through the telescope that we see the telescope's real purpose and what it was designed for, why it's there, and its real use. In the same way, sometimes we in life, we tend to look at those difficult situations and we wonder, what's the purpose for it? What's the reason? But it's not until we can humble ourselves and with the eyes of God look through these situations to his divine plan that he details so clearly in his word that we can make sense of it and we can see better what the reason is for it all. There was a time when I, just like probably a lot of you, went through a confusing time in my life, and it actually has to do with ties in with the origin of my interest in astronomy. A lot of you probably look at me and wonder how I went so far off the deep end and have such an interest in astronomy when a lot of people don't so much. Back when I was 4 or 5 years old, I spent a lot of time with my dad at the dairy farm across the road from where we lived. He was in a partnership with his brothers there and their father, Melvin Yoder. And there was one Sunday afternoon that I didn't go with him. My sisters were up there with him at the farm. And there was a tragedy that happened. He was attacked by the farm bull. And so my mom got the call that we needed to go up there because of what had happened. So we went up there, and I still remember getting there and seeing all the flashing lights and the police vehicles, the ambulance. And this scared me because I knew it was because my daddy was hurt. And I loved my daddy, and I didn't want that to happen. And there was a group of people that were standing there keeping people from going back through the holding pen to the back where the bullpen was, because it was just too traumatic for people to see. They stopped Mama there. They wouldn't let her go back. But I was small enough and concerned enough about my daddy that I slipped through the cracks, and I went back there anyway. And what I saw, I'm sure that I'll never forget. His clothes were soaked with blood, it looked like, from head to toe. The paramedics were there working on him. They propped him up against the block wall, and his head was bobbing back and forth. He was barely clinging to consciousness. They tried to get him to talk back to them, but all he could do was mumble incoherently. It was just a really sad scene. And I remember being held by one of my sisters, and it was confusing for me, especially later on when they took him away in the ambulance. And I never got to talk to him again, and he passed on. And so I couldn't understand why a good God would let a bad bull kill my daddy. And I didn't even want to look in the casket, because it bothered me too much to see him laying there lifeless and looking just as dead as those dead cows that him and I had dragged off down to the pit with the tractor and dropped over the edge onto the pile of bones to be forgotten forever. And this is what daddy was looking like now. But people told me that he would live with God in heaven, and that he went up to heaven to be with God. And so it was soothing, had a soothing effect on me to hear those promises, but it was still really disturbing for me to go through that time. And I remember so many people came around to us as a family and wished us well and took care of us so good, but for me, I just wanted to get away from it all. One of my main memories after that accident was finding a corner under some furniture that I could slip under and just disappear from it all. And that's where I would spend my time while there was during the visitation time. But time went on, and I heard about how God loves him, his people. He'll be a father to the fatherless, and he gives the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And I decided that I wanted to accept what God had told us about his love for us. So I basically made a deal with God, and I'm not advocating making deals with God because we serve him on his terms, but in my innocent childlike way, I told God I wanted to accept what he allowed to happen to me and us as a family if he could simply come and be a father for me. I was basically asking God to be a personal father or a daddy, a father figure. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, I think it was. And I was excited to see God do that, and it made me feel close to God because he would answer my prayers just like he answers the prayers of other children. And it made me so excited that through the day, if I would see something that would excite me, I'd talk to God about it. He was my new daddy. If I would see something that would scare me, I'd talk to God about it. So I was developing a personal relationship with God from a young age that I wouldn't have had the opportunity otherwise, not the same opportunity. So God was using a difficult situation for his glory and even for my good. And I can see now how it's much more important for me to have a good relationship with a heavenly father than it is with an earthly father. So many of us on the earth have strained relationships with fathers, or even in a lot of cases in the world today, non-existent relationships with their fathers. But God knows what's best. And then as I would go outside at night and I would look up into the stars, that's in the area where that I was told as a 5-year-old and 6-year-old that daddy went up to heaven. So you see the connection. In a childlike, innocent way, I'm thinking daddy went up there. And as I would go outside at night and look at the vast expanse of stars, it's so overwhelming, the distance the stars are from us. They're so far away, they completely destroy our depth perception, making us feel like we're lost in the middle of nowhere, yet surrounded by everything at once, and it's an overwhelming, awe-inspiring feeling. And so it made me feel like that emptiness that was within me after Daddy was taken away, that dark, foreboding sense of emptiness, was countered by the antidote of the completeness that I saw in God's creation and knew that God, my Father, Heavenly Father, made those things, and so it resonated with me in that way. So those things were a part of what worked together to make so that I had a real interest in the stars and astronomy from just a real young age. And God has a tremendous amount of mercy for us as well, that He can take those difficult things and use them for His good and our good. As it says in Psalm 103:11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." So these things speak of God. God is showing the world Himself from the things that were created, being understood by the things that are made. So how is God speaking to some people around us, unregenerate people? Well, one of the questions that they keep asking is, could life assemble itself by chance? So we're going to take just a little diversion here and take a look at this real quick. So there are two men, Walter Bradley and Charles Thaxton. They hold PhDs, one in material science, the other in chemistry. They calculated the probability of amino acids forming into a protein as one chance out of 4.9 times 10 to the 191st power. So it's basically saying it's impossible. But what they're doing is they're recognizing that amino acids make proteins. And it's kind of like a child putting together Legos to make a truck. He has to stick the Legos together in a certain arrangement to get a truck shape. If he just makes a line of Legos, he ends with something that's not a truck. Instead, it's a line or a wall. So they have to be put together in just the right way to make a truck. They calculated, and these are evolutionists, they're not creationists, they calculated that the probability of these amino acids sticking together just right to make one protein is one chance out of 10 to the 191st power, that's one followed by 191 zeros, times 4.9, so five times greater than this impossibility. Now, one protein is by no stretch of the imagination life. Here's scientific notation explained. A lot of you in this audience today probably don't need this explanation, but 10 to the fifth power is one followed by five zeros. 10 to the 10 is one followed by 10 zeros. So 10 to the 10th power is 100,000 times greater than 10 to the fifth power, even though it looks almost like it could be double in size. It's actually 100,000 times greater. So keep that in mind as we go through these exponents. The number of seconds in the supposed 13.8 billion year evolutionary history is less than 10 to the 18th power. So we don't have a whole lot of time to get all these combinations happening. And the number of atoms in the universe is estimated to be about 10 to the 80th power. So we don't have enough stuff to combine together either. So even this is well beyond the laws of probability that even in evolutionary time scales, mathematicians generally consider that anything with a chance of happening less than one chance out of 10 to the 50th power can be safely considered an impossibility. So that's definitely putting this in the realm of impossibility. That's not even making life. But we can go on and see how that there was a further calculation made to figure out what's the probability of one cell forming by amino acids forming and proteins sticking together in certain ways to make one cell, a single cell organism, or just a single cell, I should say. And their calculation was one chance out of 10 to the 40,000th power. So that number is too big to understand, too big to comprehend. And even if this would have happened, we still would not have life, because one cell is not the definition of life. One cell is just the framework for life. It's like taking a chapel and saying that that's the house of God. It only is the framework to hold the house of God when the people of God come in. But I wanted to visualize this number, so I actually started typing out 40,000 zeros. And of course, it takes too long to do that, so I used this neat little Control-C and Control-V to copy and paste. So I think I typed out a group of 10. And I copied that group and I pasted and I pasted and pasted and pasted and pasted until I got up to 100, I think. Then I took that group of 100 and I copied and I pasted and I pasted and I pasted and pasted and pasted until eventually my computer started panting and panting and panting, started getting left behind, and the screen went dormant, and I think it actually blacked out on me. And then it came back again, and I discovered that I'm overtaxing my computer, and my computer couldn't even display all of these zeros. I wanted to get 40,000 zeros, but it wasn't able to. It had to take some time to catch up. And eventually, during its times when it would regain consciousness, or however that is, I'm not sure, come back to, then I would put in a few more zeros, give it a break, put in a few more zeros, and I got up to 40,000 on a slide. Then I waited for it to collect its thoughts, and I grabbed a screenshot of those zeros, and I put it in the background of this slide here. Now I can display it without the computer just tripping the breakers. And what you see in the background is a lot of the zeros, but not all of them. A lot of them are cropped out. So countless trillions worth of zeros are cropped out of this image. And you can visualize what the number would look like. One followed by 40,000 zeros. So one chance out of that, that a cell could form by randomly sticking things together, according to them, but that still would not be life. That would just be the skeleton for life. For example, scientists have discovered that the human body is comprised of about 28 base and trace elements. They're all found in the earth. Reminds us of what the Bible says. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7. So what is life if we're just dust? We're high moisture rocks, essentially. We're like a rock on the driveway that got wet in the rain. Because I'm made of dirt, but why can I, if I'm a wet rock, why can I think? And why can I have consciousness? Why do I know that I exist? So what is that life within me? It's more than just matter, energy, or DNA. Scientists still cannot properly define what life is. For example, here we have life. It's flesh, bones, cells, DNA, chemical reactions. And here is something we heard about earlier today, a dead deer. Flesh, bone, cells, DNA, chemical reactions. Still the same thing, same material. The material for life is in place, but life itself is missing. So what is it? This means that life is intangible. It's not touchable by the tools of science. The Bible reveals it. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Psalm 104:29. So this means life comes from God. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this life comes from God himself. And what we can see through this is that life is a tremendous gift that we have, that God has given. So looking at this, we can see how that God has designed the universe in just a perfect way to make so that life can exist. And he has perfectly designed life itself. Maybe a little more on that later on. But for now, we want to take a look at the earth and see how this is conducive for life. It looks like an oasis of life in the universe. It looks entirely different from the other planets. We see all that water. We see the clouds. We see the green things on the earth. And we can notice the earth's orbital velocity around the sun, 18.5 miles per second. It's extremely important that the earth moves at that speed. Because if we were to start slowing down, we would spiral into the sun. If we would speed up, we'd spiral away from the sun. And an illustration that I like to use is just imagine that we're up here on the North Pole and we pack some of this snow into a snowball. We throw it just above the horizon. It goes for a ways and it falls and hits the ground. Now, if we'd have a high-powered rifle or a big cannon that we could have sitting up here, it's above the atmosphere, it's so big, and it can shoot a projectile at 17,500 miles per hour, we would aim it just above the horizon like we did our snowball, and we would shoot the cannon out of the cannonball out of the muzzle, and the cannonball would start to drop at the same rate of speed that the snowball did, but since it's going faster, it is not hitting the ground because the ground is curving away from it. So it continuously curves toward the earth, accelerating toward the earth at 22 miles per hour per second, but the earth keeps curving away from it. So it keeps right on going as it goes past the place where we fired it from, as long as we move the cannon out of the way, and ourselves, of course. And then it can keep right on going and take that orbit and continue on indefinitely as long as it's shot off at about 17,500 miles per hour. And at that point, it's in orbit. So if that speed stays the same, if there's no energy added to or taken away from that orbit, then that orbit will continue in that fashion. So God has set the Earth at just the right speed, and the Earth is orbiting the Sun perfectly. Then the Sun is orbiting around the center of the Milky Way galaxy at about 500,000 miles per hour. And then the Milky Way itself is orbiting through our local cluster at about 1.1 million miles per hour. Every object in space is actually orbiting something else. And all of these motions are important because if they wouldn't be there, if we would just stop the motion of the cannonball above the Earth, the cannonball would fall straight to the Earth. If we'd stop the motion of the moon that's moving about the speed of a 22 bullet, it would fall onto the Earth. And if we would stop the motion of the Earth, it would fall into the Sun. And then the Sun, if it were stopped, it would fall into the supermassive black hole in the center of our galaxy. There'd be chaos and mayhem. But God set up everything just right in the beginning, at just the right speed to have these clockwork, precise orbits so the order can go on. This is where the Creator Himself came, gave His life on the cross to save us from our sins. It was a significant sacrifice because the creation itself was just the work of His fingers, but the redemption that the Lord provided, it called for the making bare of His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Now, if we take everything away here, we're left with the actual symbol for the planet Earth, a cross above a sphere. And it's interesting that each one of the planets have their own symbol that represents themselves, but this, is the symbol for the planet Earth. So there's other ways that God has shown His care for mankind in making the Earth just right. We like to have the pews or the benches just right, not too hard, not too soft. We like to have the coffee just the right temperature, not too hot, not too cold. And we like to have our comfort zones met. So it's a good thing that in our search for comfort, we don't have to make sure that the gravitational constant is just right too. God has that taken care of. Or the strong nuclear force, which has to be right by one part out of 10,000 billion, 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 or the electromagnetic and gravitational forces that are required to not differ more than one part in 10 to the 40th power. So all these things are showing us how improbable it is that these things would just fall in place on their own. Here is something that I'd like to tell you from Roger Penrose, who calculated the chances of the universe having usable energy or low entropy at the creation, if it would just come together on its own. Now, a little bit of a background on Roger Penrose. I don't have enough time to read all his accolades here, but you can see if you're reading over this while I'm talking that he's won medals and prizes and doctorate degrees. He knows so much that universities were just giving him degrees without him even coming to their universities because they just wanted to have their name attached to him. This is what he said. People consider him a real scientist. He said, on the fine-tuned parameters for entropy, it requires an accuracy of one part out of 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123, a double exponent. This is an extraordinary figure, and that's even an extraordinary understatement. This number is so tremendously large, it's actually far larger than anything that could be written within our universe. We could start writing out this number if you would write it with a 1 and 3 zeros like you would normally write 1,000. If you would write it out in that same way for this number, we'd have to start writing zeros on all the paper we have and on all the computers and scratch it into all the wood and everything through the whole universe. We'd still run out of space because there are less subatomic particles within our universe than there are numbers or zeros in that number. So this means that we would run out of space to put all our zeros, even if we had to put a zero on every subatomic particle in this universe. So Roger Penrose is saying that there are that many possibilities, but only one of them is right. So who decided where it should be? Was it chance or was it God? It's amazing that some of these are still evolutionists. In their heart, they really aren't. And maybe just a word on another one. Anthony Flew, he was one who spoke to audiences of thousands. His work was widely referenced in universities and colleges across the country. And he was an evolutionist and he was an atheist. But close to the end of his life, he said that his search for truth in science has led him to believe that God actually does exist. He walked back all those things he'd been saying, and he became a believer in a God. And it was amazing to see that happen because of all the words he had to swallow. So we can thank God for the way that he reveals himself. Robert Jastrow, he was an unbeliever in regards to the origin of the universe. He, a cosmologist, a NASA scientist, admitted that there are some things that science can't explain. So he was explaining the significance of finding that the universe actually had a beginning, like the Bible said. He said, "At this moment, it seems though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries and declaring that God created all things." So the universe reveals God's attributes. Because God is strong, his creation shows power. Because God is great, his creation is vast. Because God is beautiful, his creation reflects glory. But uniquely, because God is love, his creation includes you. And I think it's interesting and profound that we, as this crowning part of God's creation, reflect more intimately this all-defining attribute of God, where the Bible says God is love. And we as God's people reflect this attribute of God more clearly than these other attributes that are reflected in his other parts of creation. So to sum it up with just a verse or two here, what is man that thou art mindful of him when I consider the heavens? And what is it that you visit the Son of Man? Well, Job was faced with this question too after that creation presentation that God gave to Job. The Creator himself did that for him. This was his response. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. I will lay my hand upon my mouth." I'll just be still. There's nothing left to say. What can I say about these things? So, what can we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's a great, powerful God. He's full of wisdom. And he loves mankind, even though we're not worthy of it. We can accept him as our personal Heavenly Father.